Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is God's word. Amen. This is God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, help us to be well pleased with Christ as you are. Help us to love and adore him as you do. I pray, Lord, as we do a recap of these six chapters in Mark, that you would instruct us anew, refresh us, teach us the very word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to resume our summer series in the Psalms. We're going to pick up in Psalm 11, where we left off. And originally, we were actually scheduled to end in the middle of chapter 7, but it's kind of a wonky place to end in a little bit of a technical passage. And so I thought it'd be good to save that for the fall and do a recap this morning on the first six chapters of Mark. Really, chapter 7 begins a new phase in Christ's ministry anyway. I'll just say that this recap, this study, has been really good for me personally, and there are some themes that I think will be helpful for us as a church that we need to hear again. I need to hear again. You know, when we started this series in Mark's gospel, our prayer is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to prioritize what Jesus prioritizes. We want to love what he loves. We want to esteem what he esteems. We want his mission to be our mission, his message to be our message. And so here's really the question that framed it for me. What have we learned about Christ in these first six chapters? What does John Mark want us to know about Christ? What can we learn from him? What is his message? What is he doing? What is he teaching? What's important to him? How does Mark describe him? So I've got seven. I'm sure there are many more, but I have seven that come to mind for me, descriptions of Christ from Mark 1 through 6. The first three we'll gloss over pretty quickly, but the first one's very important and really frames the rest of them as indicated in your outline. Jesus is the Son of God. This is a big one. Really, the key to the entire gospel comes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Where Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God. And in some ways, this description threads through the rest of the gospel. Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is the Christ who is the Son of God. Verse 1. Commentator James Edwards has written a very fine commentary on Mark in the Pillar series. And he says of this statement that Jesus is the Son of God, quote, "This is Mark's blue chip title for Jesus, the chief artery of the gospel." He's exactly right. In a sense, the rest of the book is a defense of verse 1. Everything hinges on this. Look at verse 11, which we read. "Voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son." Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" We don't have time to go through them all, but later we see the same thing. In the Transfiguration, the Father says again, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And of course, the crescendo in some ways, the Roman centurion at the end of Mark's gospel, as he sees the way in which Christ died, he says, quote, "Surely this was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God." So in some ways, this whole book is about this statement that Jesus is the Son of God. In a similar way, when Jesus heals the paralytic in chapter 2, he says of himself, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth," I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." He has authority to do both, as we'll see later. But he refers to himself actually 14 times in Mark's gospel as the Son of Man. It's his favorite self-designation. And it's not just speaking of his humanity. In fact, it's really not. It's actually a reference to his deity, his office. It harkens back to the book of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days describes this Lord of the earth who receives a kingdom forever, and he's referred to as the Son of Man. Having descended from heaven, he returns to earth enthroned in glory. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's not saying like he's the son of Mary or Joseph. He's not practicing humility. He's saying, "I have descended from heaven. I am heavenly, not from this earth." And it's pregnant with theological meaning of his office and deity. All that to say, it's very important we have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Now, the second thing we see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. This isn't some new sect out of nowhere. Again, we see this in verse 2 of chapter 1. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John the Baptist is the messenger. He's preparing the way, and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh, so don't miss the connection. This Messiah is of the same nature as Yahweh. Jesus takes on the covenant name of God. So Mark is saying that this Jesus is Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he's the Lord, he's Yahweh, and he's the fulfillment of Scripture. In other words, this isn't the beginning of some new religion or sect. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews. There is a strong continuity between the Old and the New Testament. I know I've said this before, but the most dangerous page in your Bible is that blank page between the Old and the New Testament. There is a strong continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Salvation is from the Jews. Believers, the church, is grafted into the promises God made to Israel. We come into those covenants and those promises, not the other way around. So Mark anchors the story of Christ and the person of Christ in the Old Testament. Christianity is inseparable from the Old Testament. And oddly enough, this is being challenged today in some ways, but it's important for us to just be reminded Jesus loved the Old Testament. And if you're going to follow Jesus and be conformed to his image, then you need to love what he loved. You know, God is not embarrassed by any verse in the Bible. He's not embarrassed by the Old Testament. Jesus loved the Old Testament. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture and biblical prophecy. There's continuity. Third thing, Jesus, the Son of God, has the delight and pleasure of the Father. This is a precious one. The Father loves the Son. He's the apple of his eye. Again, we see this in chapter 1. And I think it's important enough to put in the list of the top 7 here. We see this in his baptism, verse 11. Jesus, the Son of God, has the delight and smile of his Father. This is both theologically and practically important. Voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." It's actually only two places in the Gospels where the Father audibly speaks. Here, at the Transfiguration, where he says, "This is my Son, listen to him," and John records a third one. But this is a rare and special event. God the Father declares his divine approval for his Son. Now, the reason this is practically important is that if we are in Christ, which Paul says something like 216 times in the New Testament, if we are in Christ and God is pleased with his Son, And if you are in his son, then God is pleased with you by proxy. Do you see this? This, again, is spelled out in detail in Paul's theology in the rest of the New Testament. But the doctrine of God's approval is one of the most life-changing things you can meditate upon. The Father is approving of his Son. He loves the Son. And if you're in Christ, he approves of you because of Christ. So the ramifications of God's pleasure with his Son and your inclusion into that is honestly life-changing and liberating. You will do yourselves a favor to meditate upon it. It has many far-reaching tentacles. The Father loves the Son and has given his vote of approval and confidence of Christ. And frankly, we will spend the rest of eternity acquiring more and more from one degree of glory to another this love and appreciation for the Son. It's not as though we get to heaven and boom, suddenly we appreciate Christ and it sort of flatlines the rest of eternity. No, I think it goes on. Jonathan Edwards taught this. From one degree of glory to another for eternity, we will delight in and treasure Christ as the Father does. Number four, Jesus, the Son of God, is single-minded about proclaiming the gospel. I mean, you cannot escape this in the first six chapters. And I've got three examples. First one is the opening description of Christ in verse 14, chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." So Jesus starts preaching. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. It's news for the whole world concerning salvation from sin and judgment. And it's available and it's accessible only through Christ. One of the first descriptions of Christ we see in Mark is that Jesus is preaching. He is a preacher. He's proclaiming. He is telling a story. And this is God's plan and design. It's still his plan and design. His design and plan is that we would come together, we would assemble together and be taught the Word of God. Jesus is teaching the Word of God. And what's his message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, just a quick word about the kingdom. There is no indication that this kingdom is anything other than what the Old Testament was talking about. An earthly political kingdom where a Messiah would come back, a Son of Man would come back, be given a kingdom, and he would reign. This is spelled out in Revelation as well. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. He's basically saying the Old Testament will be fulfilled and I'll do it. So if you want into this kingdom, the very first thing you need to do is repent. If you want to be saved from judgment, you need to repent and believe. Now, just a quick word about repent and believe. Repentance, what does it mean to repent? It's not just feel bad about sin. Obviously, that's part of it. But it's a change of will and behavior. There is no such thing as Christianity without repentance. If you have not and do not repent, you actually cannot be part of this kingdom. Jesus makes that explicitly clear. So the message of repentance, I'm sure, was not popular in Jesus' day either. It's never been a crowd pleaser to say, repent or you will likewise perish. But that was the negative aspect of Jesus' teaching. You're going the wrong way. Acknowledge and be honest about your sins. Turn around and go towards God. The positive side is believe. And what's meant by believe? It's not just an empty, I believe certain things are true. It's at least that, but it's more than that. It's a change of will, a change of action. It moves. It makes lifestyle changes. It trusts. It repents. And so repentance and believing are two sides of the same coin. This is what Jesus went around explaining and calling people. Repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. And you keep on. By the way, both of these verbs are present imperatives. That is to say, they combine living in a condition of repentance as a belief and belief as opposed to momentary acts. Just this last week, my kids were up at camp, and every time they go to camp, I tell them, look, if there's a time to rededicate your life to the Lord, do it. This isn't like a one-and-done thing. Frankly, we should all do this. As Luther said, the daily life of the believer is one of repentance. And we might add rededication to the Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm in. I want to follow you. I've sinned. shouldn't be weird or embarrassing or exceptional to rededicate one's life to the Lord. We ought to continually be doing it. In fact, that's what Jesus says. It's not a momentary act. It's a continual act of conforming, Lord, sort of a semper reformanda, continually reforming back to his word and his will. What do you want me to do, Lord? So Jesus is preaching that. That's his message. The second focus or way we see the focus of Christ is in verse 37. Look at this. This is a great one. The elevation of preaching over miracles and healings. Now, if you recall, Jesus is healing a bunch of people, and all of a sudden he disappears. Where is Jesus? Peter can't find him. Simon, those who are with him, searched for him. Verse 37, they found him and said, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. Peter's desperate to find him. Lord, let's build on the momentum here. I mean, there's crowds forming. This is exciting. Come on, where are you? It's weird you're hiding. Come on, get back. People are waiting for you. You're a celebrity. But Jesus declines. Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also. Now, don't miss this. Jesus is doing and saying something so important. He's saying, essentially, the healings, the exorcisms, the deliverance, the blind seeing, the lame walking, it's not why I came. I came to preach the good news of the kingdom. All the miracles only serve to authenticate the message. Repent and believe in the gospel. Salvation from eternal wrath and hell. Getting healed is great, truly is great, and it illustrates the kingdom. But it's only a Band-Aid. It's only temporary. What will it profit you to be healed if you lose your soul? So Jesus is single-minded about why he came. Now, the third example that came to mind for me is in verse 40, actually, the messianic secret. Jesus heals a leper and tells him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded for proof to them. Now, this leper, it's almost funny, he's so excited, he does the exact opposite of what Jesus tells him, and he goes out and just starts telling people, tells the whole world. And as a consequence, Jesus has to retreat. And you might ask, why retreat? I mean, why not build on the momentum? This is great. More people are getting, you know, the word's getting out. This is what we want, right? More people hearing about the kingdom. But don't forget what Jesus told his disciples. He tells them he needs to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and then be raised up. He says, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and then killed, and then after 3 days rise. You remember what Peter did? Peter says, I'm sure I could just imagine Peter in my mind's eye thinking, whoa, this is not going to win the crowds. Jesus, could we just come over here? I just need to talk to you for a second. This is not helping. I can tell people are uncomfortable with this message. You know, let's just leave out the part about going to Jerusalem, suffering and being killed. And remember what Jesus says to him. He says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus doesn't want the crowds to come and make him a political figure. Jesus doesn't want the crowds to come and simply fix their ailments and troubles. The kingdom is political. The kingdom does bring healing, but the message is at risk of being distorted until the cross of Christ. A gospel message without salvation from judgment is incomplete. It's just a prosperity gospel. And the cross and resurrection make this explicit. After the cross and resurrection, go and tell everyone. Number 5, Jesus, the Son of God, called and made disciples. This is a very significant part of Christ's life. Can't miss this. Don't want to gloss over this. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus says to them, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. And Jesus said to them, follow me. What a statement. What a loaded statement. Stick to me. Copy me. But here's what's a little unusual about this call. Discipleship was common among the rabbis of the first century. Usually, a disciple would seek out a particular rabbi and ask to follow him, sort of like applying for college. I'd like to be accepted into your school. I'd like to come under your tutelage and learn from you. Will you accept me? You know, I'll pay money, tuition. Well, the same is true for rabbis. You get accepted to the school of Gamaliel or Hillel or whatever rabbi you preferred. Rabbis didn't recruit students. But the opposite is happening here. Jesus calls them. And what he's asking of them was similar to what a rabbi would ask of his students. Live with me, learn by watching me, own my values and priorities, learn to follow me in what I love, in what I teach, and how I teach, and what I think. Follow my example. It really meant following Jesus in every single aspect of their lives. By the way, that's a great example of what repentance looks like. And Jesus says, I will make you become fishers of men. Now, this wasn't a clever play on words so as to say, you're fishing for fish, now you're going to fish for people. It was that, but it was more than that. And the Old Testament makes this clear. There's actually a number of verses about hunting and fishing in the Old Testament, and they're all in the context of final judgment. Let me give you one example. Jeremiah 16:16. Behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. Jesus is really using the same metaphor. He's saying that John the Baptist was right. You need to repent, and you disciples would be part of snatching people, catching people from the coming judgment. Jesus is training them. He's making disciples here. So just a quick word. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means a couple things. First of all, it means you leave some things behind. It's not easy. It's not a call to a life of ease. I think of these disciples. The demands to follow Christ are pretty radical, and yet the Lord finds them where they're at. I find this to be personally encouraging. They don't know much, but they start small. And little do they know, they'll become apostles. The Lord can do amazing things with ordinary people. You might be the biggest mess up in this room, and God can transform you and use you in remarkable ways. But it means we have to leave some things behind. Being a disciple means you're part of a community of disciples. Jesus is forming really a new assembly of believers. I read a book not long ago. The author made a great point about how we think about church. He said, imagine a gang. They hang out together. They take care of each other. They do life together. Imagine a gang member saying to another gang member, hey, how was gang on Sunday? We don't go to gang. We are a gang. Same with the church. We don't go to church. We are a church. Being a disciple is being with other disciples of Christ. It's an anomaly to not be with other disciples. That would be weird. Being a disciple means you catch others. If we follow Jesus and imitate him, we catch other people. We're concerned about their souls. We speak up for the truth. We testify to our own story of what happened to us. Being a disciple means you imitate your rabbi. It means submission, obedience, perseverance, trust. Jesus says, follow me, stick to me, copy me, observe me, make your life look like my life. Number 6, Jesus, the Son of God, has all authority. This is a major theme in the first 6 chapters of Mark. One of the main descriptions, the authority of Christ has a number of, it reaches into a number of different areas, and the first one is spiritual darkness. He has authority over spiritual darkness. This is so striking to me. I've actually never seen this before, but Mark is telling the story of Christ. It's a story of the kingdom of God invading this world through Jesus, and one of the first things Mark mentions is a confrontation with Jesus and Satan out in the wilderness. And for 40 days, Jesus is out in the wilderness dealing with Satan's cunning, and he emerges victorious, but that confrontation really looms over the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Not until the resurrection is there some resolution to this conflict and battle. So think about this with me. Mark, who leaves out the details of Christ's birth, his early life, and 1,000 other details, chooses to highlight the spiritual warfare between 2 opposing kingdoms. the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. Mark gives us an eye to see and appreciate the fact that Jesus has landed on the beaches of Normandy and it's time for war. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus doesn't say abracadabra. He doesn't do an incantation. He has the authority. He has the permission to speak, and the demon leaves. Jesus has authority over spiritual darkness. That is emphasized in Mark. I've never seen it so much. He also has authority over the body. Listen to what we've heard so far. Peter's mother-in-law is healed from a fever. We read statements like, and after that he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He heals the leper. He heals the paralytic. He heals the man with the withered hand. He heals the bleeding woman. And these miracles really serve to show what the kingdom is like. They demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God in the restoration of creation. Wholeness. Jesus is bringing wholeness. This isn't a circus. This isn't Barnum and Bailey's show. He's not merely revealing his tricks and power. He's revealing the kingdom and what it would be like. Where blind people see, broken people are made whole. He's reversing the curse. Restoration, wholeness. The kingdom is at hand and it's visible now. And they authenticated the message. He also has authority not over spiritual darkness, not just over the body, but also over death. Remember the little girl, Jairus' daughter? She was dead. She was dead. This is the proto-resurrection, the first proto-resurrection. The ultimate miracle, the ultimate reversal of the curse, death. He has authority over nature. We've seen this, the miracle nature, or the nature miracles. He calms the storm with his word. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. Tom gave an excellent sermon last week on this. He's displaying this kind of power, and it puts him in the vein of divinity. This is something only God could do. He has authority over nature. And last subpoint, he has authority in his teaching. People were astonished by the Lord's teaching, namely because he taught with authority. Again, look at chapter 1, verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. The people are amazed. They're shell-shocked over this. The rabbis of those days would say, you know, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this. Jesus says, so-and-so says this, but I say to you. And they're thinking, what? Did he just say that? When Jesus opens up the book of Isaiah in one of their meeting halls, he reads about the good news being preached and says, today this has been fulfilled in your presence, and sort of drops the mic. And they're thinking, did he just say that? Is lightning going to strike? Did he actually just say what I think he just said? Does he have the authority to say that? The healing of the paralytic, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority not only to forgive sins. I mean, they're hearing him teach, and they're thinking, he's blaspheming. You can't say that. He doesn't have the authority to say that. So the authority of the world, the religious world at least, and the authority of Christ has collided. There's a dissonance. There's a crisis. There's a problem. And guess what, folks? That crisis and that dissonance is felt today. In our secular world, the authority of the world and the authority of Christ has collided. Who are you going to believe? Last one, last description of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, is rejected by the people he came to save. Really, I know we're so used to reading the Gospels, but this should shock us. This is almost hard to believe. I mean, he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, quote, they took great offense at him. They're not denying the miracles either. With the increase of popularity, we see the increase of hostility in the first six chapters, and Jesus sends out his disciples two by two, and Mark deliberately interrupts the story and inserts the story of John the Baptist getting beheaded. And there is absolutely no question, the reason Mark does that is he's saying, you can expect this kind of reception as you go out. Hostility and rejection. It was foreshadowing not only of what the disciples would receive, but what Christ would receive. John's beheading was sort of like a bad omen on the horizon. Jesus says to his disciples, brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Listen to this. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, nobody likes to be hated. Nobody likes persecution. Nobody likes to be mocked. But Jesus promises it. He guarantees it. John the Baptist's beheading is a foretaste for believers. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. You know, I just was thinking about this a lot this week, really the last number of weeks, and what the message is for us. I mean, part of it's expect persecution, expect rejection. I mean, if you follow Christ and testify to Christ and share the word of God with people, you will experience rejection and offense. The authority of Christ and his word is in direct opposition to our secular culture today. So how do we survive as a church today, 2019? I think we survive through a firm commitment to the authority of God's word, a firm commitment to the lordship of Christ. If the Lord tells us to do something, we want to do it. A willingness to be rejected by the world. A willingness to be persecuted for being identified with Christ. A willingness to separate from the world and be different from the world. A willingness to be radical in our discipleship of Christ. Now let me offer a word of encouragement in a roundabout way. I've really struggled over this part of the message. I try to think, all right, I want to filter through the exegesis of the passage and where are we at? I mean, some of you are sleepy because you're up too late last night. Some of you mothers are tired for other reasons, and we've got all kinds of things. What's the practical takeaway? The church needs to be fed today. We live in strange times. What's the message from God? And I'd love to give you a number of takeaways and practical application, but honestly, I don't have much. My heart is heavy. And it's heavy for a number of reasons. It's heavy because of the rapid pace of secularization today and antagonism to Christianity. And I have to just be reminded, this is exactly what Christ promised. Some of you probably have seen Taylor Swift's latest music video. If you haven't, you should watch it. It's a great example of this. It's become an anthem for the LGBTQ+, and really a great example of the ominous hatred coming for Christians who want to follow in Christ's footsteps, namely on sexual ethics. It's heavy for other reasons, though, too. I think of the celebration and legalization in some states of late-term abortions, the applause. It's disgusting. It's heavy because in England, maybe you saw this week, a judge recently ordered an abortion for a mentally disabled woman who wants the baby and whose mother said she'll raise the baby. They're Catholics. The New York Times reported the story, quote, UK court says mentally disabled woman must have an abortion. It's hard to believe. It's heavy because someone I know and love went into a women's locker room and there was a man undressing, claiming to be a woman. It's heavy because just a few years ago, this would have been unthinkable. Think of the story of Target. Now it's legal in our state. My heart is heavy because I just saw a TED Talk where a lady tried to make a defense for pedophilia as just another sexual expression. The title of her talk was, quote, "Why Our Perception of Pedophilia Has to Change." She said, quote, "Pedophilia is just another, quote, unchangeable sexual orientation, just like, for example, heterosexuality." My heart is heavy because where does this end? This is insane. It's as though God has given our country over to a strong delusion. But my friends, it's precisely in this context that the good news of Jesus Christ comes. And even though my heart is heavy, I'm encouraged that the Lord has come into a broken and sinful world. He offers forgiveness and eternal life and a new identity and hope, and frankly, a quite hopeless world. I'm encouraged because the Bible tells us, listen to this in Colossians, that you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I'm encouraged because our salvation is secure. There's nothing you can do to lose it. I'm encouraged because there's nothing that could possibly separate us from the love of Christ. That's encouraging. I'm encouraged because God, who we serve, is infinitely wise. He's infinitely powerful. I'm encouraged because God knows, think about this, exactly when to come back. In fact, I'm encouraged because his delay and patience is making room for more lost to be saved. I'm encouraged because the worldliness and secularization of the world and the church is exactly what he prophesied, and it's not surprising to him, shouldn't be to us. I'm encouraged because the lines between believers and unbelievers are more and more clear. I'm encouraged because Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the big picture of Mark chapters 1 through 6 is that someone has entered the world who is described as the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is claiming to be the Son of Man, who does messianic type miracles, who proclaims that the promised kingdom has arrived and is telling people to repent and believe. Will the world listen to him and obey him or not? Will the church listen to him and obey him or not? Will you listen to him and obey him or not? What will the secular world do with the authority of Jesus in this age, the secular age? I think we're seeing it in real time. Interestingly, what will the church do with the authority of Jesus in the secular age? What will you do with the authority of Jesus in the secular age? Now is a time, friends, more than ever, to bend the knee to Christ and say, may your will be done. Your will be done. I'm with you. Amen? Please stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you've not trusted Christ, to do so now, to cast yourself upon him. It's Jesus who has said, repent and believe the gospel, or you will perish. He wasn't joking around. So we would ask you to follow and obey Christ. Follow him as Lord, Savior, and Rabbi. Conform your life to his will and his word. And as a church, we say loudly and clearly, we bend the knee to Christ and his lordship and submit our will to the word of God. Lord, help us. We need you as we see this world really disintegrating. Leaders being given over to a deranged and delusional mind. Culture increasingly hostile to your teachings. This is a time of testing for us, and I don't want to overblow it, Lord. There's so many people who are suffering far, far worse than we are. But help us, prepare us to be bold and not sell out, not become cold or lukewarm. May now be a time for us to double down in our discipleship, our following of you. Help us to be willing to be seen as crazy in the world's eyes, but just resign ourselves happily to be identified with Christ. And all the shame that you endured, Lord, help us to gladly endure that same shame, knowing there is a reward. Oh, Lord, all glory goes to you. We look to you in these times. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.